Thanks, Stephen. That was great, man. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, hey, thanks, Josh. I was sitting beside you earlier. Hold on, let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's one of the gifts of having a microphone and you not, is that I get to make you repeat things over and over. I'm Eric, or as my mom calls me, Finn's dad. Thanks for laughing, too. Josh is going to be my whole crowd here. If this happens to be the first time that we're meeting one another, I know a lot of folks in the room, it's helpful to know up front that I am a marriage and family therapist and will not take it personally at all if I see you slowly backing out of the room before this thing is over, because I can definitely read your thoughts. Just kidding. I see them on the internet like everybody else and judge you mercilessly for them. Yeah. So anyway, which reminds me, who here, by a show of hands, who here has seen a therapist before? Oh, wow. I'm always surprised when people like agree. I never know how people are going to respond to that question. It's always, yeah, it's fascinating to me. Because for most of my work week, I'm at the home of the Bobcats, Central High School. You know, we don't have a chant or anything. You know, like all Texas schools have like hand gestures. Like the Bobcats are just like, yeah, we went to school there. So it's not a great rallying cry. But anyway, I'm in a new therapist position there that they've never had before, and it's amazing. And one of the things that I've been like fascinated about is that I'm in a context now where like I see my clients outside of the office constantly in the wild. like constantly, like in the library, in the cafeteria, in the main office, in the parking lot. Like I see them all the time. And normally when I work with adults, the way that like if we see one another outside of the office, it's what I imagine it's like running into your proctologist at Trader Joe's. Right? It's always very much like, sir. You know, like it's like, and they're like, you can imagine their like spouse asking, well, honey, who was that you made weird eye contact with and didn't say anything to? And they're like, no one. I didn't do that at all. Beans are on sale. You know, like that's how it feels sometimes with adults. So for me, like I imagined like working with students, it would be kind of the same way. Like whatever the therapist client like version of dropping the kids off around the corner is with like students in the school. But then like one of my very first clients, like, I was in the breezeway at Central where, like, classes change and, like, students kind of mill about if you're not familiar. And I see one of my clients, and I usually leave it up to them to kind of determine how we interact with each other in public. And she, from, like, across the room is like, Eric, hey, Eric, it's me. That's my therapist. That is my therapist. Do you have a therapist? You should. And, like, friends, honestly, I had no idea what to do with myself. Like, I was just... I'm still trying to figure out how to respond to that kind of treatment. Not because they came on so strong, but because of how unfamiliar I was with the idea of another human person so connected to like what we do together in session that they wanted to tell everyone about it within like a 3-mile radius. Like that kind of exuberant extravagance is unnerving. Like, and beautiful, and leaves me, like, even as I talk about it right now, with this kind of, like, slack-jawed awe at what it is I get to do with people and, like, the wooliest parts of their lives. I guess I'm saying that, like, her scream from across the breezeway, like, resurrected my own belief in therapy as something worth shouting about to your neighbors and classmates and people in space. It woke me back up and reminded me that the only thing embarrassing in this whole encounter is when I forget to pause and celebrate sacredness from time to time when it's right in front of me. We're going to be in John, as Josh and Stephen read earlier, which I loved that Spanish-English thing. That was great. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So if you have a Bible or a phone or you have it memorized, congrats. I'm going to be there. I don't. So I'm going to be reading it. And here we go. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Excluding the crucifixion narratives, the stories where Jesus dies on the cross, this story, in various forms, is one of only three other stories that appear in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other two are Jesus feeding the 5,000 and him walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. And in my experience as the father of a now four-year-old, when a story shows up over and over again, even if some of the main details are changed from time to time, it's probably worth paying attention to. So this passage that we have today serves as this sort of linchpin following Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus and precedes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, leaving many biblical scholars to locate a sort of like double meaning in Mary's cleansing of Jesus' feet as both a sign of reverence for his like current work as well as a preparation for his death, which is like totally something a biblical scholar would say. Like, right? And they would be right in the same sort of way your 11th grade English teacher was right about how to read William Faulkner's The Sound and the Fury. Thank you, Miss Willis. Yeah, like, I just imagine them. Yes, one must deal with the tension between durational and transcendental interpretations of time in Faulkner's major works. Sure, I Googled that, friends. I don't just have that. I don't. Yeah, that's right. They're like, wow, Eric knows a lot about that. Now, don't let me disabuse you of that idea. I'm very smart. Anyway, so, however, biblical scholars, like they aren't wrong to note that it is terribly interesting how casually Lazarus is lounging and breaking bread with all the other totally alive people in verse 2. Because, and I'm repeating myself here, he was definitely dead a chapter ago. Like, so dead, in fact, that his sisters were worried about the smell coming out of his tomb when Jesus requested they roll away the stone. Here's that text from John chapter 11. Let's read it together on the screen. Yeah, take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Some of you who live with adolescents say the same thing at the end of a long weekend. They're like, how long have they been in their bedroom just staring at their phones watching YouTube videos? Don't open the door, because if you roll away the stone, the smell may be quite pronounced, right? I mean, friends, like if you haven't read much of this book, stuff like that is in there constantly. You should read the Bible. It's really amazing. Anyway, so like, you get this sense, right? That like nobody's paying attention to the elephant or like the formerly dead man in the room. Like all of the disciples are sitting there eating and drinking and talking with each other and hanging out and like arguing about whether or not that was a foul on Auburn last night. And, you know, like Mary realizes this. And she's like, is no one paying attention to the fact that my brother was totally dead a few days ago? And now here we are in his house, drinking wine and breaking bread and telling stories. The man was dead and now he isn't. And it seems Mary is the only awake person to see it. So she does what any other sane person in this kind of situation, whenever something remarkable has happened and no one seems to be paying attention, she grabs something breakable and expensive and smashes it, right? Those of you who aren't laughing, don't live with toddlers. And so she smashes it, in fact, all over Jesus' feet. And I especially like it, which is why I dug Stephen's song during the offertory so much. Because it says then that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, which is like this profound image, right? It's like she does something to get everybody's attention. And she smashes the whole thing. And everyone has to notice. And then Judas, he finally smells it. And he like realizes what's going on here, or at least he thinks he does. And friends, I want to say he's not entirely wrong when he's pointing these sorts of things out. But as you can read from the way that the author of John's gospel is kind of framing Judas with all these parentheses about how terrible of a dude he is, it's like Judas was saying this, well, not because he cared about poor people. It's just because he was stealing. Yeah, we all know, we all hate Judas, right? Yeah, that guy's the worst. Anyway, here's what he said. It's like already you're kind of framed in the standpoint of like, oh man, Judas, what a guy, right? Yeah, come on, man. And so, but like, I want to argue that like Judas is actually right, but for the wrong reasons. And so in the historical moment that this story is taking place, about 90% of the Jewish population is in extreme poverty, living hand to mouth under one of the most oppressive tax structures in the ancient world. Herod, the like ruler of the region, he was called a client ruler, and he ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire, had an effort to kind of impress his bosses. So he built this town called Caesarea Philippi, which was named after Caesar Augustus. And to fund it, it was the building of this giant port city. To fund it, he levied these massive taxes that left most people either thrown in debtor's prison or having to sell their like ancestral family farmlands and then turn around and farm those same lands as renters. So like this extreme income inequality had created like a powder keg of violence, unrest, and uneasiness that had even trickled into Jesus's inner circle. It isn't that Judas is a bad guy, even though maybe John wants you to think he's totally stealing. It's just that his world is ruled by scarcity and fear. And every moment that Jesus isn't working to liberate the impoverished Jewish masses from Roman rule and aloof Jewish aristocratic priests, Jesus is wasting time and money and the goodwill of his people who are starving. The author of John may have an axe to grind with Judas, but I don't. Like, I get it. I get it when I hear story after story in my office of what it's like to live under the pressure of an economy that always demands more from you. More work, less sleep, less support, less time with your family. Like a constant increase of the time in which you are available to work for them. Constantly on your phone, constantly checking your email, constantly available. Like, I get it when I see kids siloed into classrooms that are separated less by test scores and more by socioeconomic status and family structure. I get it when it feels like every moment we aren't demanding from God more on behalf of all of us toiling under the weight of anxiety, fear, violence, and targeted advertising on the internet is wasted time. Because life and time, in both a durational and transcendental sense, are fleeting. So maybe, Lord, it'd be helpful if you got things in gear and brought about that whole heaven to earth thing you spend so much time talking about, because the rest of us are dying down here. But then in the midst of my angst about all of this, when I'm complaining to everyone with an earshot in my family on the couch when it's too late at night, and they all just want to go to bed about how the world is like broken, Mary grabs something expensive and smelly and she breaks it wide open. And then the smell fills the whole house, reminding me and the rest of us to look up from our screens and preferred news sources and how our retirement accounts are doing or how our GPAs are doing, and remember that someone who was totally dead a chapter ago is sitting here pouring wine and breaking bread like nothing ever happened, and that is amazing. So several evenings ago, Finn and I were reading the story of Jesus calming the storm with his disciples on a boat in the Sea of Galilee in his children's storybook Bible, because I'm a perfect dad. I'm just kidding. Yeah, sorry. That's a little too on the nose. I'm preaching a sermon and talking to you about how I read the Bible with my son. Sorry. It doesn't come across like that, believe me. And so at the end of the story, he turned and to me and asked me, "Daddy, is this true?" So I should, right there. And so the only response to that question is, do you mean true in like a durational sense or a transcendental sense? Because like, Faulkner often conflated those two in his major works. Right. No, I'm joking about that. But like, I kid you not, I literally, my knee-jerk response to that was to talk to my four-year-old son about ancient Near Eastern story construction. Right? But I've learned that most good parenting is ignoring your first impulse. So I didn't. Like in a stroke of genius, I didn't. And so I don't know where it came from. The heavens, probably. I just turned to Finn and I said, well, buddy, what do you think? Which is always the best question to ask a four-year-old. And so he said this. Let's get that slide up there, man. "Daddy, I want it to be true. Oh, my word. I had never even thought about that before. I was like, this kid's a genius." I already say that, but like, I'm like, this kid's a genius. Because frankly, like when we set aside for like just a moment, most of our best reasoning, our theological, economic, and political agendas for believing the stories in this book to be true, like we tap into something elemental about being a human in the world, namely that we actually want some of them to be true. Stories like when God in the flesh takes a nap in the middle of a minor hurricane and has to be woken up by his scared followers and then just decides to ask the wind and the waves to cool it with all the racket. And then he calms the storm, turns around, shrugs at the disciples, and is like, "What were y'all afraid of?" I want that story to be true. Like, or stories like when how God in the flesh preached a sermon to his hometown, they totally wanted to stone him, right? And when his family heard him preach for the first time, they tried to take him home, which is the Bible. It's like code for the Bible saying they thought he was crazy. Personally, professionally, I want that story to be true. Like, honestly, most of the latter part of this book is devoted to stories where God doesn't enter the world astride a thermonuclear warhead and sound economic policy, but as a wailing infant born to impoverished Jewish parents in a backwater town on the underside of Roman imperial power, a God who grew up around all the wrong sorts of people, healed and hung out with sick ones from every town and religious tribe, upset priests and politicians alike, and started traveling around the Judean countryside with a group of unemployed fishermen, zealots, formerly dead people, and women who paid all of their bills. I want that story to be true. Because we want a God like that to actually exist, independent of rationality and reason and rightness. We want this to be true because it's beautifully unnerving and wonderfully unexpected, just like eating lunch with someone who used to be dead. Mary's response in this story is the only sane thing to do. Even when Jesus responds to Judas, he does so by quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. And that little part about how the poor will always be with you. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, there's this recommendation to the post-Exodus from Egypt Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness that when they are in the seventh year of their economic cycle, what the rabbis called the Sabbath year, for obvious reasons, and they begin canceling, as their custom was, canceling all debts on the ledgers and returning all lands to their ancestral sources. Essentially, every 7 years, erasing income inequality. That even in the midst of those celebrations, there will still be people left out from this kind of economic salvation. That there will always be poor folks, even in the midst of that kind of liberation. And that they will be with you. They will live with you. They will be your neighbors and your friends. That they will be at your dinner table. The poor will always be with you. It's this very relational sense. It's not this sense that there will always be poverty. So just kind of shrug your shoulders and go to Celebration Station. You can't anymore. It's not 1995. I get that. But still. No, it's this very relational sense that poor people will always be in your midst because they are you. Because you are them. They are your community. And so that even in the midst of these kind of celebrations, you are to remember them and break bread with them and pour wine with them in anticipation of a day when all debts are canceled and all chains are loosed and all dead people pass the salt. In the face of sacredness, abundant, extravagant joy rather than scarcity is the only appropriate response both then and now, because the celebration, the scream from across the breezeway reminds us of the gift of what we're all doing here together anyway. A life of abundance always breeds this like extravagant joy for everyone within earshot of our celebration. You are alive. It is an unexplainable gift. So let the fragrance fill the room, man. So when I first heard the theme of this sermon series, and they invited me to come kind of fill in when Mike was on the mend, one thought entered my mind. Well, actually, I should be clear. I should quote my sources. One thought entered my wife Lindsay's mind when we saw Straight Talk up there. Let's get that slide rolling. Yeah, it was this one, man. Come on. Yeah. Don't let the 38% Rotten Tomatoes rating wave you off here, okay? Yeah, like, and also I should say, don't let James Woods as an investigative journalist in this movie wave you off here, right? Yeah, no. Dolly is a genius. She moves from Arkansas. This is a little bit of the plot. I won't give anything away because I know you're going to go home and watch it immediately. She moves from Arkansas, gets a gig at a radio station just as a receptionist, and then suddenly starts filling in, like one does, for the advice radio DJ. And she starts giving people straight talk, right from the heart, folksy. And she has this huge following that then James Woods, investigative journalist, it must have been a slow news day, starts trying to figure out, is she really a doctor? Think about how quaint the news was in like 1995. Yeah, and so I'm only partly joking about all of this because I want to be clear with you, Dolly Parton is a genius, right? Come on now. Yeah, you hear. I heard that. I feel that amen. I know we're mostly a Caucasian church here, but like, come on, let's get it. Like, I feel that amen, right? So Dolly Parton turned a relatively fine country career into millions of dollars raised for her hometown following the Gatlinburg wildfires. Dolly Parton turned a relatively fine country career into 100 million books given away to children like that one, including mine and your kids, and the resurrection of a theme park. Can I get an amen for that one? Yeah, that not only employs seemingly everyone's grandparents, but also, I kid you not, has a restaurant called Ham and Beans. Just so that's it. They have a restaurant at a theme park at Dollywood called Ham and Beans. It's not and, it's in. Ham and Beans, right? And it literally serves only ham and beans to you. It's amazing. When you first board the Dollywood tram, the drivers have a prayer. They pray over you that prepares you for the kind of day awaiting you. Reverend Johnson, let's get the slide up. Clear in the front, clear in the back, tram in motion. You know exactly where you're going when you hear that thing, and your soul is ready to receive it. But let me be clear with you. It's not all cinnamon bread and wild eagles for St. Dolly. Here she is responding to Barbara Walters in 1977 after Walters essentially accused her of being shallow and empty-headed because of how she looks and dresses. Let's get her quote up there. Oh, I know they make fun of me, but all these years the people have thought the joke was on me, but it's actually on them, says Parton. I'm sure of myself as a person. I'm sure of my talent. I'm sure of my love for life and that sort of thing. I am very content. I like the kind of person that I am. Next slide. So I can afford to piddle around and do diddle around. I love her so much. With makeup and clothes and stuff. Because I am secure with myself. And here's the coup d'etat. I would never stoop so low as to be fashionable. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. Can I get an amen? Right? Yeah, come on. So, yeah. I had a friend send me a quote a while ago that Dolly said. And it's like, I think about it like once a week. Figure out who you are. And then do it on purpose. I want to argue today that despite all of these amazing things that Dolly has done, the most remarkable thing about her is in a world racked by like partisanship and Russian troll bots on Twitter, that she is the single most unifying force in America. if you're a Dolly Doubter, I hear some people scoffing. If you're a Dolly Doubter, please know that when I attended a benefit concert, East Tennessee's patron saint was holding for the wildfires. The venue wasn't set up for so many of us to make pilgrimage to the Sevierville Convention Center, right? It was slammed. The sight lines were terrible. I think I was behind a pillar. The bathrooms were taxed, and it was impossible to leave quickly following a show where Jesus, plastic surgery, and human sexuality were vividly discussed between songs. That kind of thing was expected. What was unexpected were the kinds of people I saw filing out of the venue while I waited. There was a rather large man in camouflage, followed by a 6'2" male Dolly impersonator, followed by a senior adult group on walkers, followed by an African-American woman in dreadlocks, followed by folks that were probably rather wealthy, followed by people who maybe spent their light bill money on tickets, and all watched by me, a 33-year-old white guy in skinny pants. Right? I've never been in a more diverse crowd before, and I once ate at a Subway in the Upper West Side. That wasn't that funny, but I appreciate people laughing, right? That was one I was on the fence about. No, anyway, Dolly welcomes you extravagantly, abundantly, not because she needs to or because she's worried about what happens to her career if she doesn't, but arguably because she wants to believe in a God who welcomes us like that too, even if we're mostly just sequins and hair extensions at this point. It doesn't matter who you voted for, or who you love, or how you look, or how old you are, or how much money you make, because that kind of welcome she offers is unnervingly compelling, and we have to find out more about it, even if you're not into country. When we wake up, friends, to the fact that the only explanation for life and love and beauty and grace and peace is that all of it is an unexplainable, extravagantly abundant gift, it opens us up to the kind of life where our joy isn't depressing or selfish, like your friend's vacation photos on Instagram, but the kind of joy that shakes all of us awake and reminds us that parts of our life and family used to be dead and buried, but now they aren't, because there is a God who actually dies for other people rather than putting people to death. That kind of joy always remembers the poor and the wealthy and the dead and the living and the powerful and the powerless by resurrecting them all into a life of boundless love and endless Sabbath and ham and beans. There is a God who slept outside, was unemployed, and who people thought was crazy. And we believe in that God. There's a God who created Dolly Parton and who created you. And once we figure out who we are and the kind of God we come from, and we start doing that stuff on purpose, friends, we can blow the doors off the universe with the kind of exuberant, boundless, extravagant joy that like radiates out, even if it seems foolish and frivolous in a world ruled by cynicism and scarcity and bad questions. It's like the fragrance of this joy fills every room we step into, and the world is better off because of it, because we smell like heaven coming to earth again and again and again. So I'd like to say a benediction over you, and then we're going to pray, and the band will come back up, and I'll be down front to hang out if you want to. But let me say this over you, because it'd be a gift to me. So may you, this Lenten season, in a world demanding rightness or wrongness, winning or losing, death or life, practice the resurrection of extravagant, liberating abundance. May your joy be shouted in the breezeway and sung on the blazing fury. And may you be like trees converting the carbon dioxide of shame, fear, and scarcity into breathable grace and peace for everyone around you. And when you forget what holds all of us together, may you repeat this simple prayer to keep going in the midst of your doubt. Reverend Johnson, one more time for me. Clear in the front, clear in the back, tram in motion. CBC, you are a gift. Pour yourselves out. Let's pray. God, you are inexplicable. You are always surprising us. But the most important thing that we are reminded of this Easter season is that things die and they smell bad and we don't know what to do with them. And that sometimes when you bring those things back to life unexpectedly, the only response we should muster is to celebrate and scream from the cross the breezeway, "I know him." Do you know this guy? Because it is a gift to us. So it is in the name of your Son and his tomb-clearing resurrection that we pray and say amen about today. Amen. So I'm going to come down front. The band is going to work their way up to the stage. We're going to tag team a little bit. And so as they sing together, if you would find it meaningful to come chat with me now during the service, I would love the opportunity to get to know you. I know I don't work here. I'm not a professional Christian like Josh, but I have been, or I know some, so I kind of know how it works. But anyway, no, if you feel like it would be meaningful for you to come up and hang out here with me, I would love to have the opportunity to do that. If it'd be helpful just to talk to me after the service or at another time, I'm also available for lunch if you're buying. So either way, don't let that moment pass if you think it'd be something relevant or meaningful to you. So thanks very much. It's been a gift today.
Let's stand together, folks. I'm saying yes to you and no to my desires. I leave myself behind and follow you, and I'll walk the narrow road 'cause it leads me to you. I've counted up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. I've counted up the cost, and you are worth it. Sing it with me one more time. I've counted up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. Yes, I've counted up the cost. And you are worth it. And I do not need safety as much as I need you. You're dangerous, but Lord, you're beautiful, yeah, yeah. And I'll chase you through the